All right, 7:20. Yikes. So this means Bible study will end about 8:45, somewhere around there, 8:50. No, I told you last week, actually, I think I made a promise. I got to stop doing that. Stop making promises that I can't keep. Yeah, I think I promised you we would finish the chapter tonight, and that's just not going to happen. I didn't know about the party last week, though. So in fairness, I meant what I said, but there were circumstances beyond my control. So let's do this. Let's just review for a couple minutes where we were last week here in chapter 16. We're on Paul's second missionary journey, which took him all the way up into Macedonia, which is Europe. It's part of Europe, Greece. And we'll review. We'll touch briefly on the next story in this larger narrative that Luke is writing for us here about the slave girl, beginning in chapter 16 and following. And we will finish this chapter not next week, but in 2 weeks. Next week, Pastor Will is going to be teaching for us that week, and so please come, even if it's just out of sympathy. Please come. Poor Will, he's fragile, he's delicate, he can't handle rejection. So if he shows up and no one else does, it will probably break him beyond repair. So please, for Will's sake, come next week. But the week after that, we'll finish this chapter, okay? Chapter 16. So last week we talked about Paul. He and Silas have left Antioch. Their mission was first to go back and strengthen those churches that they established during their first missionary journey. They're in Asia Minor. But instead of going across the Mediterranean to Cyprus, you see on your map there, your little map on your front page, instead of sailing across the Mediterranean to Cyprus, which is the way they went the first trip, they chose to go north instead, up through Syria and through Cilicia, and then to the southern Galatian plateau. That's where they were heading to build up these churches that were established, to strengthen them. But they also wanted to press on into new areas that they hadn't touched on their first journey. And so their mission is twofold, to build up existing churches, but also to establish new churches as they evangelize Roman colonies that they hadn't been into, or Roman provinces that they hadn't been into previously. And so as they press west through Galatia, heading into Asia, they start to receive some guidance from the Spirit. So they intended to go south into Asia, down towards Ephesus, which would have made sense because that's a strategic location to go and evangelize for that region. And the Holy Spirit says, no, don't preach the gospel in Asia. Don't do it. So they said, well, let's press north up into Bithynia. And the Holy Spirit said, nope, you're not going north either. And so they found themselves just continuing to press on westward until they run into the coast there at Troas. And this here where they encounter Luke, who, as he's writing this letter, those pronouns that he's using to describe the people in the story go from they, them, they, to we and us. That's because it's at this point Luke meets Paul and teams up with him and becomes a partner in his ministry. Okay, so that happens at this point in the narrative. And it's also here where Paul receives the guidance of the Holy Spirit where they should go, and that was across the Aegean Sea into Macedonia. So the Holy Spirit has said no to the south, no to the north, and yes to the west. So we talked about how some of the principles of how the Holy Spirit guides those of us who would seek to follow him, there's negative aspects to his guidance. He does close doors. He does put a stop to us going certain directions, and we may not understand why at the time. I'm sure Paul and his traveling companions had no idea what really the Holy Spirit had in mind for them. They thought, well, why not go to Ephesus? That makes perfect sense to go there. And the Holy Spirit says, no, you're not going there. And you're not going north either. You're not going up to those strategic cities up there in Bithynia. I have something else in mind for you. And so as we ask how we can apply this to our lives, that's one of the first things we can say is, that's true, that there's times that the Holy Spirit tells us no, and there's times where he tells us yes. And so that's an important thing for us to keep in mind. And I know all of you probably at some point in your life have experienced those elements of his guidance. That's a good thing to keep in mind. So they cross over the sea. They're in Philippi, and they encounter this woman named Lydia. We talked about that story and how, you know, it's interesting. When the Holy Spirit tells you no, yes, someone's life is transformed. When you listen to Him, someone's life is transformed. And so because of Paul's and his group's obedience to not going where they were planning to go, but instead going where the Holy Spirit told them to go, someone's life was changed for eternity. And so that's something that all of us, I hope, can take great comfort in and be excited about. That, yes, I thought I was doing this with my life. The Holy Spirit said no, and I'm going to trust Him that His way is better than my way. What He wants is better than what I want. And as a result of my obedience to Him, someone's life is going to be transformed for eternity, for the kingdom. Okay? All right, so let's pick up here in the middle of chapter 16. We're in verse 16. Let's read these three verses here, 16 through 18. For those of you that were here last week, I talked about how on this second missionary journey, Luke is only zeroing in on certain encounters. He's not going to tell us everything about their journey. He's going to tell us the specific incidents that play into the larger purpose of his letter. And so we've heard about the conversion of Lydia, this woman who the Holy Spirit opened up her heart to be able to respond to the gospel. Now we're going to hear about this anonymous slave girl, which is a really interesting story. So let's jump in here, verse 16, and read down through verse 18. It happened that as we, there's Luke using the first person plural, because now Luke is a part of their traveling team. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. All right, so here we are. This is another Sabbath day. They're heading back to that same place of prayer where they met Lydia in the verses prior. So they're heading back out there. And this time they've got this slave girl who's kind of latched on to them like a leech and is following them around everywhere they go. And we're told by Luke that she has this spirit of divination, this some sort of supernatural entity that has given her some sort of sense of awareness of things she shouldn't know. And as a result of that, her masters were profiting greatly from her abilities to tell people's fortunes, to tell the future, whatever. Literally in the Greek, it says a spirit of Python. What does that mean, a spirit of Python? Well, the python was the snake that guarded the temple of Apollo in classic mythology. And so those who believed in sort of that pantheon, they believed that Apollo embodied the python snake, and through the python snake gave women, certain women, their female devotees, the powers of clairvoyance, to see the future, to know the things, the mysteries that they shouldn't know. And so when Luke says that she had a spirit of Python, That's what he's talking about. It's connected to this occultic Greek pantheon worship practice. But Luke makes it clear to us that it wasn't the spirit of Apollo or Apollo that gives any power to this woman. This was just an evil spirit from the devil. And he just calls it what it is. So in verses 17 and the first part of 18, she follows them around for several days, and she's announcing to everybody. It's interesting. She's announcing to them that she's basically telling everyone who they are, which I find that interesting. Why would the enemy of God follow the servants of God proclaiming who they were? That these are bondservants of the Most High God. They're proclaiming you the way of salvation. Is there anything strange about that to you? Yeah. It's strange to me. Have we seen this behavior anywhere else before? Anything like this at all? What about in the Gospels? Every time Jesus confronted a demon, what did the demon do? Okay, the demon confessed to Jesus. There's no mistaking that. It's interesting in the Gospel of Mark. Mark writes his Gospel in such a way as if he's asking the question, "Who is Jesus?" He's asking the reader, "Who is Jesus?" And then he answers that his own question with all these stories in his Gospel. And the only ones who know who Jesus actually is for the first, five or six chapters are the demons. No one else can figure out who Jesus is. But the demons know exactly who he is. And they know exactly who Paul and Silas are. But the question is, why does she follow them around for 2 days doing what she's doing? What might this behavior do? What might the intention be behind this behavior to undercut their ministry? Can you think of any ways that this might undercut their ministry? Okay. Yeah. How, in what way?
Oh, yeah, I hear you.
Okay. I see what you're saying. Yeah. Uh-huh.
Well, Christianity, although it was considered a sect of Judaism, was frowned upon.
Mm-hmm.
And it would drive people away from
it. Okay. I see what you're saying. Yeah, we'll actually talk about this here in just a little bit. Because when we see the reaction of the her masters, the ones that are profiting from this gift that she has, this ability, their accusation of Paul and Silas has to do with this. That this is not, what they're preaching is not a sanctioned religion. That's one of their ways of undercutting their ministry. So yeah, maybe there is some, maybe that's part of it there. One of the things, and there's no perfect answer here, by the way. This is just where we're asking questions of the text. One of the things I was thinking was, almost like a guilt by association. It's kind of like they're coming to preach the truth about God, and here the enemy of God makes it sound like that she's supporting what they're doing. It's almost like just being associated with you, people are going to think I'm connected to you, that somehow I need you to validate me. They don't need the spirit of Apollo or the gift of Apollo to validate their ministry. And so this is a guilt by association thing. And also, here's another thing. These masters are profiting from this slave girl. Have we seen anywhere in Acts where someone profited from the gospel and God judged them for that? Oh yeah. We've seen several occurrences, haven't we? So it's almost like the same kind of thing here. This awareness that God's servants were at work, and I'm going to latch myself onto that and somehow profit from it. And everywhere we've seen that in Acts, we've seen God's judgment as a result.
This just came to me. We weren't there. We didn't hear how she said it.
Mm-hmm.
It could have been very easily said in a very mocking tone.
Yeah, that's what Dave was saying. Yeah, that's right. Sort of just a mocking sort of thing. That's right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we don't know exactly the tone or the inflection or the motive here. But whatever the case is, Paul becomes greatly annoyed. That's how the NASB translates the verb, greatly annoyed. Do any of your other translations have something different here in the second half of verse 18? Where it says, she continued doing this for many days, but Paul was what?
Troubled.
Exasperated. Exasperated. That's a good one. Annoyed? Okay, you have a King James? Okay. Phil, you got your King James? Grieved? Right? Okay. This is one of those times where I'm actually going to say the King James, I think, has the best verb. Because what Paul is experiencing here is not some fit of irritation, like, oh, there she is again, will you please get rid of her? That would be my reaction to her. But I think the verb that we see here, it's not so much Paul losing his temper, losing his cool, but he's deeply troubled in his spirit over the condition of this person and her negative impact on their gospel ministry. And those are your two blanks, by the way. Her condition and its negative impact on their gospel ministry. He is grieved in his spirit. He's troubled in his spirit. Not just because she's annoying, but because he's grieved over her condition and what is the negative impact it has on what they're trying to do. Anita?
Although Paul could have a fiery temper.
Well, yeah, there probably was an element of that too. But I think the primary idea here is grievance. It's not, I'm just really, really annoyed by her. That would be more of a carnal way of responding. Paul's concerned about her life. I mean, he could have just run her off if he wanted to, but he doesn't, does he? In the name of Jesus, he frees the woman. He doesn't run her off because she's annoying. He doesn't shush her away or silence her. He frees her. Well, the Lord frees her through him. So I think what he does, his response to her, conveys to us his attitude towards her. He's not just irritated with her. He cares about her situation. So he commands the spirit to come out, at once, and it does. And so here again, we have another example of the kingdom of God crashing into the kingdoms of the world, and the kingdom of God wins. God is greater than these earthly, worldly powers, or the powers of the enemy. God always wins. And so the Lord frees her from this spirit. And of course, we can, because of where this fits in the larger chapter and the larger narrative, we can assume that her deliverance led to her conversion. It's just another example of the gospel penetrating into the darkness and liberating and saving and freeing, even though we don't know specifically that she was converted and baptized. We assume she was because of how it fits within the larger passage here. Any questions or observations here so far in this part of the story? Oh, where's that handout?
The sign-up sheet. Can you hand that to Ms. Barber, please? Has everyone had a chance?
We can get it.
Okay. Let's. Barbara's going to take it over to the choir. So, who has not had a chance other than the Greens? Anybody else not had a chance yet, Ron? Okay. Barbara, can you give us 2 minutes? Yeah, okay. All right, so Gary, when you're done, if you wouldn't mind bringing it up here, and then when you're done, Ron will get it over to you, okay?
All right. Whew, look at that time. We're getting there. Look out now. Everybody good on where we are so far in this story? All right, well, let's look at the result of this encounter. Here, we'll begin in verse 19, and let's read on down through verse 24. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So what was the very, very immediate reaction to Paul and Silas's encounter with this slave girl? What's the very first thing that happened after they were after she was delivered? Look at the text. What does it say in verse 19? What's the very first result of this encounter?
Very upset.
Okay, why?
Because they were losing money.
Okay, so the verb that describes how the spirit went out is the exact same verb that he uses to describe their prophets. So as the spirit is gone, their profits are gone, all right? Which, as Lucy has told us, made them pretty upset. Her owners realized that their source of income was gone too. So when the spirit left, so did their chance of making money off of her. What's the next thing that they did in verse 19? Okay. They dragged them before the authorities, to this location that my translation calls the marketplace. Does anybody have a different word than marketplace? It's that Greek word agora. Anybody? It's a marketplace in everybody's translation? Okay. It's not just a place of business. This is sort of like the center of public life in the area. This is, imagine dragging someone down to the courthouse in downtown Elizabeth City or something like that. So it's not just the commercial center, it's the cultural, social, judicial, whatever you want to call it. This is where the heartbeat of the area is. And so they drag these guys downtown and they throw them before the magistrates, the ones who are put in charge of this area of this Roman province. And what's the charge in verses 20 and 21? What are the two things that they're charged with? Okay, causing confusion. And what's the second one? Well, being Jews, they did what? Cause confusion in what?
Against the Roman culture.
Okay, so they're promoting some sort of alien religion or some like foreign practice. So causing a riot, they're accused of causing a riot, which the Romans never looked favorably upon. The Romans always crushed riots. You don't cause a riot in a Roman province. If you do, Rome will come down on you and end it. Okay? So when you accuse someone of causing a riot, that's a major crime against the state. All right? And a magistrate who's been tasked by Rome to oversee an area does not want a riot in his area. Because who do you think is going to get the short end of the stick? The one in charge. So when these slave owners take Paul and Silas and say they're causing a riot and they're introducing an alien religion, this was a serious, serious offense. It's a big deal. Big accusation. An early 20th century expert on Roman citizenship and a commentator on the New Testament who talked about the New Testament from the perspective of Roman law and society, A.N. Sherwin White, said this: "Officially, the Roman citizen may not practice any alien cult that has not received the public sanction of the state. But customarily, he might do so as long as his cult did not otherwise offend against the laws and usages of Roman life, i.e., so long as it did not involve political or social crimes." And what he's saying here is basically, you're a Roman citizen, you can only practice the religions that the Roman state has sanctioned as legitimate. All right? And for those that were doing anything other, as long as they weren't violating, you know, the Roman peace, the Roman customs, there were no political or social crimes, it wasn't going to be a big deal. But if you did violate those things, they're going to put a stop to it. Okay? And this is what the accusation is. And so these slave owners were being quite clever in their accusations. How are they being clever, would you say? Without looking at the notes. How would you view the way that they phrase the accusation as clever or strategic?
They gave the magistrate no room to maneuver at all.
Okay, so they almost created an accusation that the magistrate had to respond to. Okay, very good. Bob?
Actually, they were the ones that created a riot.
That's right. That's a great point.
How did they do it? They were the ones that did it, but they were putting the blame on the innocent person.
Mm-hmm. That's absolutely right. Anita?
We had not heard anything about a riot or anything before they opened their mouth.
That's right. Yeah.
So, I mean, where did the riot come from?
Mm-hmm. That's a great point. Okay. Anything else about the craftiness of the accusation here? Were they forthright in their accusation? Did they give the real reason why they were upset? No. So there's not a word about the real reason for their anger, is there? Why are they angry? Okay. So they're not being honest with the magistrate, are they? We've covered that in several different ways. So they're concealing the real reason for their anger. Here's another thing, and Janet pointed to this a second ago. What is the significance, Janet, do you think, of them pointing out the fact that these were Jews?
It's against Roman law.
Well, not Judaism. Judaism was a sanctioned religion. Do you think that perhaps there was a latent anti-Semitism in the area? I think so. I think that the saying, being Jews, they're tapping into the general sentiment of, I don't like Jews. And so, of course, obviously, those Jews are going to come and cause trouble. And so they're tapping into anti-Semitism. They're doing what any nefarious schemer does. You find something that gets under people's skin, and you point to that as the cause of something. You get people all fired up. I'm trying really hard not to get political here, so if I do, forgive me. I don't want to get political. But I see this a lot in the political world.
Oh, yeah.
Rather than talking about the issues as they are, let's play on people's fears. Let's play on people's hatred. Let's point to all those things, because those things get people fired up, don't they? Even though they may have nothing, they're straw men most of the time, and yet those are things we appeal to in order to get people activated and on our side. And so that's what they're doing. It's what any schemer does when they're trying to get their way across. How about by mentioning that they are Romans? So we've tapped into that anti-Semitism that's probably there. What are they tapping into by pointing out the superiority of their Roman culture? Okay, so we're getting into some prejudice issues. We're getting into some feelings of superiority. We're tapping into that all-powerful, all-consuming flame of bigotry. You see how they're working? It's not, hey, let's tell the situation as it really is. It's, let's accuse them of something that they're not guilty of. Let's paint them as anti-Semites. We know no one really likes those Jews anyway. And by the way, let's be proud of our Roman culture and our Roman heritage and put these agitators, in jail. So you see how they work. And the result, as Bob pointed out, verse 22a, what do the people do? There wasn't a riot until they were dragging them down to the marketplace and started making all these false accusations. And so here you see the power of the mob. It's amazing how, the Bible talks about people as what kind of animal? We're sheep, right? And sheep are just, sheep have that herd mentality, and they're dumb and they're stubborn. And you see that no more clearly than in the mob, right? The mob is like the quintessential sheep place where people are like that. It's just, we're so quick to jump in with the group and follow blindly and get all fired up and angry about something. We haven't even thought through why we're angry about it. And that's exactly what's going on here. They incite the mob, and the mob springs into action. Anita?
What about how similar it is when people go into get riots going and everything against the police?
Mm-hmm.
When, the police did their duty, what they did may have been perfectly right.
Mm-hmm.
Turning around, oh, they did something wrong because they're hitting it again. They're talking to rile up a certain group of people.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I think human history is full of examples of people who have, who are incited into some sort of collective action based on false premises.
Yeah.
And it's just a sad condition of human nature. Mr. Jimmy?
Don't touch it.
I'm not doing that. I'm not going there, you two. You cut it out.
Sean?
Yeah.
I'll say this, spoiler alert. We see the same thing in the next chapter when Paul was at Thessalonica with the silversmiths.
Yeah, and we've seen it previously, too.
And
this isn't the first group that was incited to take some sort of... I mean, this is how Stephen died. Stephen upset some folks in the Sanhedrin, and it wasn't an execution. It was a lynching. That's how Stephen lost his life.
Same with people that did this, probably went over there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, maybe so. Maybe so.
Woo-hoo. Some of them traveled around after him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Ron?
Where was Luke?
Yeah, that's a good question because they're there, but they're not. They weren't rounded up and put in prison, so they're on the periphery. Timothy again. Timothy was a young man. Luke presumably a new Christian. Luke was probably evangelized there at their visit. So maybe it was we're discipling these two. They're partners in ministry, but they're not equal partners. And so Paul and Silas are the main missionaries, and you have these two guys kind of along. They're learning, they're observing, they're taking notes, they're doing, the behind the scenes work that supports their ministry. So I don't think it's a picture of all four of them, in the heat of the battle. It's Paul and Silas are doing it, and these guys are kind of there, learning. And they're probably glad that they're on the outside looking in at this point. Yeah. Okay, let's look now at in our last 10 minutes. This is amazing. 10 minutes. I feel like I have time to play with here. This is really exciting. So we're in the second half of verse 22. Let's look at what the magistrates decide based on this mock show trial here. So the crowd rises up. The chief magistrates tear off their clothes, and they proceed to do what? Have them beaten. That's right. And apparently it was a pretty bad beating. As Luke says that they were struck with many blows. So it's a pretty savage, brutal, violent type of beating. It's probably one of the three that he mentions in 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 23 and 25. Paul says, are they servants of Christ? Talking about those super apostles. I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, being beaten without number, often in danger of death. Verse 25. 3 times I was beaten with rods. So we're presuming that this was one of those 3 times that he was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. We know about the stoning. We talked about that on the first missionary journey. 3 times I was shipwrecked, and night and day I have spent in the deep. So this is probably one of those 3 times he was beaten with rods. So they're beaten, they're stripped, and where are they placed? In jail. And not just, hey, stick them in the temporary holding cell right by the front door. This is bury them deep, put a tight guard on them, keep them under close surveillance, shackle their feet with stocks. We don't want these guys getting out of here. So here's the picture of Paul and Silas. They've been beaten probably close to death. They've been stripped almost naked, and they're stuffed in the heart of a dank, dark prison with shackles on their feet. And as a result, they lose hope and despair and no longer praise God, right? Wrong. Wrong. Anita?
I didn't see something. Rods were usually caged in a special cage that every Roman citizen, everybody would recognize on the soldiers. And they would walk around with this on them. And people knew that and feared it.
Yeah.
That was important.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Got to keep order, right? So, as I was reading this passage and studying and preparing for tonight, it just so happened that in my quiet time this week, I've been spending time in Psalm 107. And I couldn't help but feel like the psalm came alive to me in a unique way as I was reading the story about Paul and Silas. If you have your Bibles there, turn to Psalm 107. And look at we're going to look at verse 10 and then jump down to verse 13. I know it's not a perfect application or perfect one-to-one comparison, but it's the essence of what the psalmist is writing about that just spoke to me. Verse 10. There were those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains. Now, if we read 11 and 12, we will learn that they were prisoners of misery and chains because of the way they had forsaken the Lord. So that doesn't exactly apply to Paul. So they're prisoners in misery and chains because of their service for the Lord. So it's not a perfect comparison here. But jump down to verse 13. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has shattered gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. And I just wonder, as those two were in the heart of this probably dirty, dark prison with all hope all but gone, beaten within an inch of their life, facing almost inevitable certain doom, I wonder if they remembered Psalm 107 or a similar one that talks about how God delivers his people. There is no bar. There is no prison, there is no chain, no gate that God can't break. And I think there's a reason why, in the verses we'll pick up here in a couple weeks, there's a reason why these guys are singing in the prison. Because they know who they're there for.
Vulture.
What's that?
Vulture again.
Yeah. They know why they're there, and they know who can free them. So I hope that's a word of encouragement for someone here tonight. Because all of us have our dark times. We have our circumstances that have us tempted to despair or to lose hope, to feel like we're in an impossible situation, we're in a corner we can't get out of, there's no hope for tomorrow, how's this ever going to turn out right? And it's times like that when we need Psalm 107 or a similar one, or some promise from God's Word that there's nothing He can't take you out of. There's nothing he can't free you from. And oftentimes it's in those dark times that he uses those dark times to draw us closer to himself in a way that he probably couldn't do otherwise. So hopefully that's a word of encouragement for someone here. It is for me. And hopefully it is for you too. Hey, I'm done. I'm done. Now, you might not be done. So if you have questions or comments, this is the time for those. Anybody have anything they want to add tonight? We need some blanks back there? There's always a blank.
Yeah.
What do we need? What blanks do we need?
I need A, T, and B.
Let's see. Is this deep trouble in his spirit over her condition and
yeah.
its negative impact? Condition and impact.
Okay.
Yep. The blanks at verse 19 are a source of income. Verses 20 and 21 causing a riot and an alien religion. The cleverness of their accusations. They concealed the real reason for their anger. They appealed to the latent anti-Semitism. And they appealed to the racial pride. I think you may have missed pride, racial pride. Racial pride is a powerful motivator, folks. It is a powerful motivator. It's a powerful divider.
And the one under that.
And the one under that, igniting the all-powerful, all-consuming flames of bigotry. All right. Everybody good?
Sean, that Bible in Psalm 107 as an encouragement to the Tyler's ministry, and I know we have some in your account. It says, do you know anyone who is in prison? Most people think that those in prison deserve whatever misery they experience as punishment for the crimes, but God loves all men and women no matter how far they have fallen, and he wants to reach them with his love.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, I love that psalm. Like I said, I've spent a lot of my time in my quiet time there in that chapter this week, and you know it's broken up into different chunks, and so we have verses 4 through 9. Those who are wandering in the wilderness, they're hungry and thirsty, their souls are fainting. They cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivers them. He satisfies the hungry soul. He satisfies the thirsty soul. Then you have those who are in darkness and the shadow of death, which we read. Those who are imprisoned. And he shatters the gates of bronze, cuts the iron asunder. Then we have 17 through 22, those who are sick. They're literally physically sick because of their rebellion, their sin. They've engaged in so much wrong behavior that they're physically suffering as a result. And in verse 19, they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. And what does he do? He saves them from their distresses. He sends his word. He heals them. And then we get to verse 23. You have those who are out on the sea. And they're beset on all sides by waves and winds, and there's despair and hopelessness. And then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. He causes the storm to be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And I can't help but just see Jesus in every single one of these. Jesus, this is Jesus. He breaks the bonds. He nourishes the soul. He calms the waves. He heals our diseases. You cry out to Jesus, and he delivers. He heals. He restores. So I love reading the Old Testament in light of its fulfillment in Christ. And that's how we should all be reading the Old Testament all the time. All right, it's 7:59. Let's pray, and then you're going to be out of here on the dot. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Jesus, thank you for this night. Thank you for these people and this chance we've had to study together. Help us to trust you, to look to you. No matter our circumstances, we're going to look to you, and we're going to trust that you are guiding us perfectly and you know exactly what we need, and help us to see our circumstances as opportunities to draw closer to you and follow you more closely, to love you more deeply, to be that much more committed to you and your purposes in our lives. So we need your help. We need your strength. We need your guidance and your wisdom, because we want to be your people. So we trust you. We look to you, and we thank you for all that you're doing in our midst tonight. Be with each as they go. Keep them safe, and help us to come back together ready to worship and to study and to grow into all that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. 8 o'clock on the dot. I want to hear an amen from everybody. Amen. All right.